Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last night we looked together at verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians chapter 5, and we saw that the wife's duty in a biblically ordered marriage is to submit to her husband as to her head. And I'm sure we didn't have any here last night, but you could imagine male chauvinists cheering all the way through verses 22 to 24, saying to themselves, if not out loud, perhaps now at last I will get the treatment that I deserve. And my wife will do everything that I tell her to do, and I'll be waited on hand and foot. I'm sure nobody was thinking that way. But in case anyone ever should think along those lines, verses 25 to 33 are a much needed reality check. If you ladies who are married find verses 22 to 24 challenging, then the men who are husbands this morning are in for a pretty uncomfortable morning. Because the exhortation to men is far, far more challenging. And that is right, isn't it? Greater power brings greater responsibility to serve in the kingdom of God. Jesus said that anyone who would be great in the kingdom, anyone who would be a leader, anyone who would be first in the kingdom of heaven, is to be what? The servant of all. Paul has 40 words for wives in verses 22 to 24, and 115 words for husbands. Men, it seems, need three times more direction and correction than women. And if the key word for wives is submit, then the key word for husbands in verses 25 to 33 is love. That's very striking, isn't it? Paul doesn't command husbands to rule. He doesn't tell husbands that they are to be head over their wives. Nowhere, in fact, does the New Testament tell husbands to exercise their headship. Rather, husbands are commanded to love their wives. Not once, not twice, but three times in this passage. And with the strongest imaginable motivations, husbands are to love their wives. Now, the word love in our culture is pretty much meaningless, isn't it? We live in a culture that talks incessantly about love. all the pop songs. It's hard to imagine a single, not that I'm an expert when it comes to pop songs, you understand, but in my limited knowledge, it's hard to think of a single pop song in the charts that doesn't talk about love in some shape or form. We talk a lot about love in our culture, and yet there's very little evidence, isn't there, of the real thing. Paul leaves husbands in absolutely no doubt whatsoever what husbands' love for their wives is meant to look like in practice. And he tells us that it's not defined by cultural norms. It has nothing to do with the fashions of the day, but it is defined by the example of Jesus Christ. He is the measure and the standard and the model. And Paul gives us in these verses two analogies to help husbands to understand what it means to love their wives. And we're going to look at the first of those analogies now, and then the second one later on before lunch. So the first analogy in verses 25 to 27 tells us that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's the first analogy, as Christ loved the church. And in these verses, Paul sets out for us the different stages of what Christ has done in the past and what he will yet do for his bride, the church. He begins in eternity past, and he continues through to eternity future. And together, all these things that Christ has done for the church show us, they give us a blueprint of how husbands are to love their wives. Now, I'm conscious that there are a lot of young people here who are still single. And I'll say something about that right at the end this morning. But just so that you don't switch off until the very, very end. This is not just for people who are married. Obviously, this is for all of us as believers because it's describing our relationship to the Lord Jesus, so it's relevant to all of us in that way. It's particularly relevant, of course, what we're thinking about this morning, to husbands, to those who are married, but it is also relevant for those who are single and who hope to be married. This will give you dating advice, counsel on what you're to be looking for, ladies, young ladies, in a potential husband. And young men, this will show you the kind of husband that Jesus Christ is calling you to be. So there's relevance here for all of us, regardless of our marital status. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as we unpack this analogy, let's notice three things that Jesus does for the church. First of all, we're told that he loved the church. He loved the church. In other words, he freely chose to set his love upon his people. He did this in eternity past. And this love that God sets upon his people is an unconditional love. Isn't it? It has nothing at all to do with the character, with the performance, with the merit of his bride. Because in fact, there was nothing remotely attractive about his bride. We were ugly. We were twisted by sin. We were snarling in our hatred towards God. There was nothing lovable. There was nothing lovely. There was nothing attractive about us. In and of ourselves. There was nothing in us to draw love from the heart of God. One of the passages in the Old Testament that lies behind Ephesians chapter 5 is Ezekiel chapter 16. And in Ezekiel 16, God describes his relationship with his people Israel in terms of marriage. And he tells us that relationship began in a very unpromising way. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 16, verse 3, speaking about God's people. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood. It's picture language, but it's a picture of what we, the church, were like before God showed love to us. And in spite of our grossness, in spite of our unattractiveness, God loved us. He set his love upon us freely and unconditionally. And God tells us here that husbands are to love their wives with the same gracious love with which Christ loved the church. In other words, men who are husbands, we are to love our wives regardless of how she treats us. And we are to love our wives because they are our wives, with gracious, unconditional love. It has nothing to do with her character or her performance. You are to treat your wife as though she is the best possible wife that there could ever be or ever have been in the whole history of marriage. I hope that is, in fact, what you really think about your wife. But even if she isn't, that's the way that you treat her. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, with gracious, unconditional love. It doesn't depend at all on how accomplished your wife's cooking is. It has nothing at all to do with how attractive her looks are. It has nothing at all to do with her competence as a homemaker. It has nothing to do with her performance as a wife in any area of your marriage. You are called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, of course, that's easier to do if your wife is fulfilling her duties and if she is being a good and a loving wife to you and a submissive wife to you. But even if she isn't, even if she is the worst wife in the whole history of the universe, it doesn't change your responsibility to love her as Christ loved the church. Gracious, unconditional, nothing to do with merit or performance. She's your wife. And that alone qualifies her for this love from you. He loved the church. Then the second thing that we're told about Christ's love for the church is that he gave himself up for the church. He gave himself up for the church. Love requires action. Love that is never demonstrated, love that is never expressed, is not true love. You can tell your wife that you love her using the most romantic and poetic and passionate language, but if you don't show your wife by your actions that you love her, then there's no reason to think that that love is real. Now, of course, the cross is the supreme expression of Christ's love for his people, his self-giving for his people. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Love, true love, leads to self-giving. Of course, this is talking especially about Christ's death on the cross. But it's more than that, isn't it? He didn't just give himself up for us at the cross in the very last few hours of his life on earth. Surely this giving up of Christ for the church includes the whole of his humiliation, from the moment that he entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think of all that Christ did in giving himself up for the church. I think we tend to immediately and perhaps exclusively think about the cross. So let's try and think of other ways in which Christ gave himself up for the church. Think of the humiliation, for example, of the Son of God growing up as a human child. You ever think about what that involved for the Son of God? In his human nature, having to learn to speak. When he was born as a baby in the manger, he couldn't lift his head. He couldn't speak a word. All he could do was gurgle and cry. He had to learn to speak. Mama. Well, maybe it wasn't mama in Aramaic. I can't remember what the Aramaic for mama is. Abba, for father. Abba. Imagine Jesus, the Son of God, having to learn to speak. Having to learn to eat and process solid food. Having to learn the alphabet, his Aleph, Bet, and Gimel. He gave himself up for us. He did that for us. The humiliation of being tempted in every way. He never sinned, but he was tempted to sin. And he was tempted to sin in every way. He was tempted as a young child. He was tempted as a teenager. He was tempted when he was the same age as all of you young people who are here this morning. He was tempted to disobey his parents. He never did disobey his parents, but he was tempted to. He was tempted to disrespect them. He was tempted to respond badly to the taunts of his siblings. He never taunted his siblings, but you can be very sure that they taunted him. As sinners, we're annoyed, we're irritated by people who are good. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus' half-brothers and sisters growing up in the same home as this perfect child who never did anything wrong? How that must have aggravated them at times in their sinfulness, and how Jesus was tempted to respond badly to their sin. How he must have been tempted at times to feel self-pity when he was blamed wrongly. Because if he was ever blamed for anything, of course it was wrong. Of course it was a false accusation. How he must have been tempted to lash out in anger when he was badly treated or mocked at school. Imagine the temptation that he must have felt to feel pride because he understood Scripture, because he understood everything so much more clearly than everyone around him. He must have been tempted to covet. He grew up in one of the poorest families in Israel. Mary and Joseph, you remember, we're told, could only afford a couple of pigeons as the sacrifice for Jesus' purification. That was the sacrifice that was given by the poorest of the poor. Jesus must have been tempted, surely, to covet a better diet, a more varied diet, better living conditions than his family could have afforded in their poverty. He never gave in to these things. He never sinned in any of these ways. But he was tempted in every way. And he was tempted in every way for us because he was giving himself up for the church. You think of the grief that he must have felt being surrounded constantly by sinners in a fallen world. I think we so easily underestimate the pressure and the pain that must have caused our Lord. We don't feel it the same way because we're used to it. We're sinners. The fallen world is our natural native environment. Until we're converted, we're completely at home here. And even after we're converted, we're more at home here than we ought to be. Never mind, I'm not even thinking here of the blasphemy and the crudeness and the unbelief and the lack of reverence for God that Jesus would have encountered, that even we might feel grieved by when we go out into the world. What about all the millions and millions and millions of minor sins? The respectable sins, the sins of omission that don't even register on our radar. We don't even recognize them as sins. We don't feel grieved by them in ourselves or when we see them in others because we're so insensitive to sin. But Jesus wasn't like that. His sensitivity to sin was acute. Every careless word that he heard must have been like a dagger in his soul. Every little exaggeration, every failure to show proper love and respect to those to whom it was due. Can you imagine how he must have felt when he went to the synagogue each Sabbath day and saw people sleeping when the word of God was being read and preached, people distracted during worship? Do you ever think about how those things must have tortured his holy soul? The writer to the Hebrews talks about that, doesn't he? Or is it Peter? The New Testament somewhere talks about Lot, righteous Lot, being tormented by the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read the account of Lot and you think, well, he wasn't really all that righteous as far as I can see. It doesn't seem to have caused him too much distress living there in the middle of the city, but we're told that it did. Well, if it tortured and tormented Lot, how much more must it have tormented Jesus living amongst sinners day after day, year after year? I have a very mild allergy to nuts, so I'm not going to go into anaphylactic shock or anything like that if I eat one, but I'll probably be quite sick. It wouldn't be pretty. Please don't give me anything with nuts in it at any stage during the day. But it's nothing at all like those folk that have airborne nut allergies. You know, so that if someone opens a packet of nuts at the back of the room in a few seconds, they're on the floor going into anaphylactic shock and their life is in danger because they're so acutely sensitive to whatever it is that's the active ingredient in nuts that makes them react in this way. Get the picture of the sensitivity, the acute sensitivity that our Lord had to sin. Someone that opens a packet of nuts doesn't bother me at all, but very different for someone who has that condition. We live and move among sinners every day, and it doesn't really trouble us, not nearly as much as it should, when we hear and see things that are wicked. But what must that have been like for our Lord? He gave himself up to that for the church. Did it for our sake, resisting temptation every moment of every day because we can't. He put himself through all of that for you and for me because he loved us and gave himself up for us. He did it throughout his whole life, but then those 3 years of public ministry, these pressures and these temptations and these strains increased exponentially. And you see in the Gospels how there's that upsurge of demonic, satanic activity and temptation when Jesus begins his public ministry. And all of that continues and increases and climaxes then at Golgotha, as that terrible shadow that has hung over Christ's whole life deepens at the end. Remember how Jesus describes it to the disciples on the way to Jerusalem in the travel narrative of Luke's Gospel, Luke 12:50. He says to the disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." He's speaking about the cross. "And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." It was hanging over Jesus, and it was getting worse for Jesus as the cross got closer and closer. "How distressed, how great is my distress until it's accomplished." You ever have something that's far off on the horizon, something difficult and frightening and challenging, and you're apprehensive about it, and you can't enjoy life at all in the weeks or the months, and especially not in the days leading up to this terrible thing that you've been dreading. You're so anxious about it. You're not sleeping well. You're thinking about it constantly. You have no appetite. Your stomach is churning all the time. Take those feelings and multiply them by a million, by a billion. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. You think of the agony of Gethsemane as Jesus anticipated not the physical torment of the crucifixion, although that was terrible, but that wasn't what Jesus was fearing. History's full of people who have gone to even more terrible deaths and they've gone bravely without a word. What Jesus was dreading was the unimaginable and alien terror of becoming the sin bearer and experiencing the full force of the wrath of God for the sins of all his people in every age. That's what he's dreading all the way through his life on earth. That's what he's dreading in Gethsemane. Often our fears don't turn out to be nearly as terrible as we thought they would. That thing that you were dreading on the horizon, it comes and goes, and you think, well, actually, that wasn't so bad after all. I don't know what I was so worried about. But Christ's fears were not groundless. Christ's dread was not an exaggeration. The judgment of God was poured out upon him, the unmixed wine of God's wrath poured out upon him, and it astonished him as he cried out, as we sang in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here in Ephesians 5 is the answer to that question for the church. He gave himself up for the church. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself up for me. And that experience of God's judgment on the cross in those 3 hours is so terrible and so indescribable that we hear and see nothing in the Gospels. A veil is drawn over those 3 hours. Literally, the world is plunged into darkness so that nobody sees Jesus as he goes through that indescribable hell on the cross, of bearing the sins of his people. And then he gives himself up to suffer the final indignity. He dies and he's buried. He dies. Imagine that. The Lord of life, the author of life, the giver, the source of light and life, experiencing the death of his body. Why does he endure all of these things? Why does he give himself up again and again to hunger and to thirst and to exhaustion and to pain and to stress? He does it all for the church, because he loved his bride and because he was determined to do whatever was necessary to save his bride. And the only way to redeem the people that he loved was to live and to die in their place on their behalf. He gave himself up for the church. How wonderful that we have a Savior, that we have a bridegroom who loves us so much that he would do all of that for us. And I mean, we're just scratching the surface, aren't we? Get Professor Leahy's book and read The Cross He Bore and the others in that series as well. And he unpacks so marvelously what Christ endured when he gave himself up for the church. And men, that is what our love for our wives is meant to look like. To give yourself up for your wife. To sacrifice all that you are and all that you have for her sake. You are to lay down your life for your wife. You are to give yourself up for your wife. Now, I have no doubt that we would all die to save our wives if it came to it. I don't doubt that at all. If someone broke into your house and brandished a gun at your wife, I am confident that every man here would dive in front of his wife and give his life to save her. But you're probably not going to have to do that. I hope that that won't be necessary. The real question for us this morning is, do you love your wife enough to turn off the TV? Or to put down your newspaper? Or to put down your book and talk to her about her day? Not would you take a bullet for her, but do you love her enough to turn off the TV? I don't think that our wives are looking so much for flowers and gifts and grand gestures, although they have their place, don't get me wrong. But I think that our wives want to know that their husbands genuinely care for them, and that they will show that care by putting them first before anything else. That's what it means to give yourself up for your wife, doesn't it? A loving husband will give himself up for his wife in terms of time, for example. Now, we shouldn't always be working. We're called to work for 6 days. We're called to work hard. But we're not to be workaholics, and that is a sin. And if the devil can't make you lazy, then he will try to make you a workaholic. And both of those extremes are wrong. They're both wicked. And it's possible for a man to be sitting at home with his wife and still working because he's preoccupied with the problems and the challenges and the successes that he's experiencing at work. And he's always distracted. He's there, but he's not there. He's always checking his phone or on the internet or looking at Facebook or reading a book or sending an email. That's not giving yourself up for your wife. It's a special temptation for those of us who work at home or whose work involves working in the evenings. The Lord Jesus calls us to give ourselves up for our wives, not for our jobs. Our wives must be more important to us than our work, and our wives must know that they are more important to us than our work. Not in theory, but in practice. Sacrifice yourself for your wife's sake. Maybe you need to turn down a promotion because it's just going to involve too many hours away from your wife. Maybe you need to stop looking at your phone, turn off your phone, get rid of your phone, get rid of the television, get rid of the computer, get rid of the Xbox if you still have one. Put the newspaper away, put the book down, and talk to your wife. Spend time with your wife. Give yourself up for your wife. We need to give ourselves up, not just in our time, but in our emotions, don't we? We need to open up and talk to our wives about our feelings. Now, I realize that's not easy for men, but we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're not called to love our wives like the typical English man, or perhaps especially the typical Yorkshireman, loves his wife. Christ is the standard, not the culture. We've thought about just a little of all that Christ did. Nothing should be too much for us to do for our wives. Share yourself with her. Tell her about your hopes and your fears and your disappointments, the things that you can't tell anyone else about. Talk about your day. Tell her about the things that you did in your work. For her sake, even if not for your sake, it's not all about you. doesn't matter if you need to talk about these things. It doesn't matter if you don't feel that you need advice. She needs to hear about what is going on in your world, in your heart, in your head. And if you don't want to talk about those things, then I wonder, why did you get married in the first place? This is what marriage is all about. It's a relationship. It's a sharing of the soul with your wife. Give yourself up in terms of your time, your emotions, your energy. Spend yourself caring for your wife's needs. You come home from work at the end of the day and you're tired and you want to collapse on the sofa or you want to go off and play. As if you have been working all day long and your wife hasn't been working. Maybe she's just been at home all day doing the housework and looking after little children. That's not work. You're the one who's been working and now you're home from work and you deserve to be looked after. Have you ever spent the day looking after little children? Never mind trying to do any kind of housework on top of that. Never mind trying to prepare a meal for the whole family on top of that. I've done it a few times, not very often, but occasionally I have been in charge of the children for the whole day. And I have come to the end of that day, it's not even the end of the day, it's only 5 o'clock, and I have been exhausted, absolutely worn out, mentally, physically, emotionally drained. I haven't got anything done apart from keeping the children alive. That's no small task. And I marvel at how do you do this every day and maintain any kind of mental stability and do all the other million things that I know that you're doing as well. Of course you're tired, but she's tired too. And you're the man. You're the leader. You're the head. You're the one who's called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and give himself up for her. You're the physically strong one. Isn't that what we're always boasting about? At least in our heads, if not with our mouths. We're the one with all the stamina. We're the ones that don't let anything get us down. It's our job as husbands to protect our wives. I worry that too many Christian men are going to bed at the end of the day with far too much energy left over. You're not meant to have energy left over at the end of the day. You're meant to use it all in your work and for your wife. You're meant to go to bed tired. You're meant to come home from work and look for ways that you can serve your wife in the evening. That might mean getting down on the floor and playing with the children and doing baths and reading them stories and seeing what things need to be fixed or done around the house. We're not children anymore. We don't come home from school, get our homework done, and then go off and play. Now that you've become a man, you put away childish things. You're a husband with responsibility to love your wife and give yourself up for her. We could go on and on, couldn't we? All areas of our marriage are to be characterized by this self-giving love with which Christ loved the church. He loved her. He gave himself up for her. And thirdly and lastly, he makes the church holy. He makes the church holy. The goal of Christ's love and self-giving is spelt out by Paul in three purpose phrases in verses 26 and 27. The first one is in verse 26. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now this word sanctify, when you sanctify something, you set it apart for God, for God's service. And when two people decide to get married, they're really setting one another apart for each other. They're entering into an exclusive and permanent relationship. They're saying when they exchange vows on their wedding day, you are mine and I am yours. And that's what Christ has done for us. He sanctified us. He set us apart from the world for him. He does this, Paul says, with the word. The word of the gospel is what brings about this cleansing as it's applied to the hearts of God's people. One writer puts it like this: it's the word of love by which the bridegroom binds himself to his bride and brings the church to himself in love. That's what the gospel is. That's a really beautiful analogy, isn't it? You men who are married, think back to your proposal, to the words of love that you spoke to the woman that you hope would become your wife. Those words of love and promise and commitment. And that's what's happening every time the gospel is preached. Every time the word of the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is proposing. He's offering himself. He's saying, "Will you be mine?" And when the sinner responds in repentance and faith, it's as if he's saying, "I will." He sanctified us. He set us apart for himself. But then this process of sanctifying continues all through the life of the church to the last day, to the wedding day that we're going to hear more about later on. Verse 27 gives us the other two purpose phrases. Why did Christ love us and give himself up for us? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. On the day of the wedding, when Christ comes again, there will be nothing to mar the beauty, the holiness of Christ's bride. John Stott says, "The church on earth is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and persecuted. But one day she will be beautiful and glorious, and to this end Christ works." And the focus here is not so much on the bride making herself presentable, although we have a responsibility to do that, and we'll hear about that in Revelation 19 perhaps, but the focus is on the bridegroom beautifying the bride. I understand that women will go to the beauty parlor. I'm not actually sure if that's the right phrase. Is that right? A beauty parlor? You talk about beauty parlors? Nobody wants to admit that they know the answer to that question. A woman will go to a beauty parlor before her wedding to get her makeup done and her eyebrows threaded and her hair done and who knows what else. And as I thought about that, I was thinking, well, that's not really the picture here, is it? Because, no offence, ladies, but what you're doing when you go there is, it's all about covering up the flaws, isn't it? Disguising the blemishes. That's not actually what Christ is doing. He's not covering things up. He's getting rid of them forever. Jesus doesn't just deal with the penalty of our sin, but the power of sin in his people. He's changing us. He's making us beautiful with the beauty of his holiness. He's working his character, the fruits of his spirit, in our hearts and lives more and more. And I hope that we can all see that work of our bridegroom in us. You can see that you're more holy today, you're more beautiful today than you were when you were first converted. That you're more beautiful today than you were 5 years ago. That you're more beautiful in holiness today than you were last year. That your bridegroom is working on those besetting sins in your heart. As we get older, we're very conscious of the signs of physical deterioration in our bodies. We see our hair turning grey and thinning out, falling out. We see the wrinkles and the blotches. But do you see the signs of improvement in your spirit? Even as the outward man's wasting away, you're being renewed inwardly. Can you see your bridegroom making you more loving, more joyful, more patient, more peaceful, more gentle, more meek? more kind, more faithful, more self-controlled, more like him. He's changing us, making us beautiful. And men, this is what we're to do for our wives. Just as Christ gave himself up for the church to sanctify her, to make her beautiful in holiness, we are to give ourselves up for our wives, above all, to help them towards holiness. Our job as husbands is not primarily to make our wives feel secure and content. It's not to make their life easier or to ensure that we have happy homes. Our great concern is for our wives' spiritual welfare. You could knock yourself out providing a gorgeous home for your wife, beautifully furnished, the last word. Exotic holidays. You could be a hands-on father, helping with the children, planning all kinds of fun family activities, and yet you could do all of that and not help your wife one step forwards spiritually. And if you don't do that, then you've failed as a husband, whatever else you might provide her with. It's your job, above all, to encourage your wife and to build her up in her faith and to pray with her and to pray for her and to give her biblical counsel and direction and to take the lead in family worship and in talking about spiritual things with her. And when you come home from work at the end of the day, one of the things that you do as you talk to her is to see how she's doing spiritually. It's your job to rebuke her lovingly, gently, but to rebuke her when that's needed. To not put any stumbling block in her way that might cause her to sin by your behavior. You're to get rid of the wrinkle of envy by not spending too much time or by showing an undue interest in another woman. You're to get rid of the spot of lust by helping your wife to make sure that her clothing is modest and appropriate. It's your job to teach her how men's minds work so that she doesn't dress inappropriately. You're to get rid of the blemish of low self-esteem in your wife by pointing her again and again to the gospel and reassuring her constantly of your love for her. Because this is what Christ does for his bride. And we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He's our example. The one who loved us and gave himself up for us to make us holy. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's bow for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed as we think of all that Christ has done in loving us, giving himself up for us to make us holy. And we pray that you will help us to reflect these things in our love for our wives. We who are married, Father, forgive us for our selfishness and for our lack of love. Help us to repent of this to you and to our wives. Give us the grace that we need, we pray, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Father, we pray for each one of us, regardless of our marriage status today, that we will come to a deeper appreciation of all that Christ has done and been to us in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.